I thought it was green, it was orange. Okay, now Joe said, use the term convoluted, and that sometimes the word seems convoluted to us. It's been said that understanding the Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for a theologian to drown in. Anyone who has spent any amount of time in the scriptures can relate to that point of view. There are the lessons taught and propositions stated. They're abundantly clear. And if we were to ask, did you know that? We would get an answer like the Geico commercial where the punchline is, everybody knows that. And there are also verses that leave even the most dedicated biblicist scratching his or her head. There are texts that have for centuries been a point of disagreement in regards to the correct interpretation and application. One of my classmates at undergraduate school was the wife of a pastor, and one day at lunch over coffee, she stipulated a very definitive doctrinal point of view, saying, this is what I believe. I asked, how do you reconcile the book of Hebrews with that doctrinal view? In particular, chapters 3, 6, and 10. Her answer was, oh, the book of Hebrews, I just wish they would take that out of the Bible. See, the book of Hebrews provides both extremes to its readers, a truth that a child can wade in, and verses that cause theologians to drown in their efforts to come to a consensus. And since taking that out of the Bible is not an option, we are tasked with doing our best to understand what it teaches and how will those lessons apply in our daily lives. Last week, Brett introduced us to this great book and did a masterful job of stipulating that the work strongly emphasizes who Jesus is and that like him, there is no other. That there is nothing or no one like Jesus is a truth that we could easily grasp and wrap our minds around. But Brett also touched on verse 4 of chapter 1 to clarify what may cause some confusion if the verse is not read in its proper context and without some understanding of the incarnation of Jesus. That was a little taste of some of the content in this book that has been the cause of centuries-old debate. The book presents us with several interpretive challenges, but facing those challenges also provides the reader a treasure of knowledge. One of the biggest challenges is that we are 21st century Gentile Christians being asked to fully appreciate the dilemma faced by many Jewish Christians in the first century. There's a cultural gap. There's a historical gap. Messianic Jews have a leg up here because when they recognize Jesus as the Messiah revealed in the Old Testament, they get some of the same stuff even today. Understanding a perspective is important because it helps us to get a clearer perspective of the threat, of the main threat being warned about in this book. The book was written to Jewish Christians facing persecution. Some of this we already touched on. But the persecution was not the main threat. Persecution is a topic alluded to in the book and a reality that the recipients were dealing with. However, Christians have dealt with persecution from day one. And in other letters, it's addressed as well. Jesus warned his followers about persecution to come, so no true believer can act surprised when they are faced with persecution, with afflictions, or tribulations. That is part of the price we pay in becoming a child of God. If anyone says different, they're peddling gospel light. So if persecution is not the main threat, what was? The main threat the audience was facing was the question that asked if they had made a mistake in following Jesus Christ. It is here we need to do our best to see this from the original audience's perspective. These brothers and sisters, in recognizing and accepting Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, were initially elated at finding fulfillment of God's promises or in God's dealing with his people in Jesus Christ. promises made to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the prophets had come to fruition in Jesus Christ. However, they found themselves surrounded by other Jews who saw Jesus as a deceiver and those that followed him as people who had abandoned their ancestral heritage. Anyone who has done any work in cross-cultural ministry has seen similar things occur when a profession of Christ means a rejection of cultural or familial religious and value systems. The original recipients were seen as traitors to the values and hopes of Israel and had cut themselves off from community with what they or whom they had been raised up to know as the covenant people of God. They had cut themselves off from them. This kind of social pressure would surely cause believers to begin to wonder if they had made the right choice. They not only had cut themselves off from what they knew, but their new family now included Gentiles, people with whom they had been brought up to believe as they were unclean and people they should stay away from. Now these people are not only to be seen as equals, Gentiles were more and more calling the shots in the church. R.P. Gordon, a prolific Christian author and biblicist, used the term cultic deprivation that was going on that's causing all these problems to happen, to communicate what these brothers and sisters were dealing with. In following Jesus, they were abandoning their religious traditions, or rather the religious traditions of their ancestors, in particular the sacrificial system. This kind of pressure would cause temptation to de-emphasize, to conceal, to neglect, to abandon, and thus, in a crisis, reject and deny the distinct Christian dimension of their faith. Now, before we get too critical with people facing such a temptation, we need to ask if we have ever been guilty of downplaying the fact that we are Christians or certain aspects of our faith and beliefs in order to avoid conflict or awkwardness in a family gathering, in a social event, or a work environment. Ask yourselves, have I ever not spoken up in order to avoid having eyes turned toward me? Have I ever been in a situation at work where I just stayed quiet and it was better to just go along and not cause problems? Have I ever been in a family gathering where someone said something against Jesus or Christianity and I just kept my mouth shut? I know I've been guilty of staying quiet when I should have spoken up. On the other hand, I've also been guilty of speaking up and making others around me uncomfortable and give me that look that says, shut up. So, you know, I've gone both ways. Due to the danger of such a temptation, the author in the first 10 chapters provides readers with comparative studies in which each of the glories of the Old Testament are shown to be superseded by something better that arrived through Jesus Christ. The prophets, angels, Moses, the Old Testament priesthood, the covenant and the sanctuary it operated, together with a sacrificial system that had been key in entering into the presence of God, have been superseded by the coming of Jesus Christ. Some of this was already introduced by Brett, and we will look at them in more detail as we proceed in the sermon series. Other challenges we will look at as we proceed is the once and for all efficacy of the atoning death of Christ. Was his death enough to cover it once and for all? Another question that causes problems, can people fall away after becoming Christians? And something that's called replacement theology, which deals with the question of Israel's place in God's plan after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Or did they miss their shot? Some of the things we will look at, and we need to keep in mind something. While we deal with the essentials that Jesus is superior, and we deal with the essentials that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, we need to keep in mind a very important principle. We are a restoration church, a church that was founded on the principles of the restoration movement. which decry in essentials unity and opinions liberty over all things love. That means that sometimes we will talk about different aspects of things that are not a salvation issue. And we need to allow each other to have differences of opinion without stopping the love that's supposed to flow from one Christian brother or sister to another. Now, there's a certain very popular preacher who has demonstrated a habit of answering any difficult theological question that would force him to take a stand with the answer, "I don't know about all that. I just love people." Now, over the years, I've seen a very similar attitude in the church with people who don't really care for being pushed into deep theological thought. They resist it. They argue against it. The pushback is normally, "I feel we should just preach Jesus." And that sounds pretty good. And in the entire scope that such a statement encompasses, I agree with completely. However, preaching Jesus means telling his story. And telling his story requires that we understand the details of his story. And when we are asked questions about the extent of his atoning sacrifice, when we are asked whether a person can go from being saved to being lost, when we decide to state an opinion on Israel, we need to provide an informed opinion. Does that mean we will always agree? I can assure you there are things we will never agree on because we are people and we each have a separate mind. And we will have good arguments for our position. There's some things we will not come to a consensus on. However, it's a lot easier to accept a differing point of view as a valid argument if that view is backed up by sound biblical interpretation instead of rhetoric. And it's a lot easier to respect someone's opinion when it is supported by scripture rather than by personal views or prejudices. Now, as his children, as his body, we have a responsibility to do our very best to understand his word. Understanding his word means that we go where the word leads us, and not that we only look for biblical texts that support our point of view on different matters. A phrase that stuck with me over the years was said by a theology professor at seminary. He would sometimes say, "I've been meditating on the scriptures this morning." He goes, "You know, that's a very dangerous thing to do because it often challenges my theology." Knowing that sometimes going to the scriptures would cause them to reconsider what he'd always believed. We need not be afraid of contemplating or meditating on God's word or allowing it to change our presuppositions. And having thus added to Brett's introduction, let's pick up where he left off. Now, although he touched on a few of these verses last week, let's begin by reading all of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I may reiterate some of what we learned from Brett last week, but it's not going to hurt, I promise. Turn to your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I know some of you guys have tablets. I would encourage you to get a pulpit, a pew Bible. I mean, there's three sounds that are wonderful in church. One is singing to God in unison. The other is God's people in prayer. And the third is the rustling of pages of people going to his word in the Bible. You know, somehow a tablet just doesn't do that. Okay, yes, I am anti-tech. Okay. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape that we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not for angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. As present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In verses 1 through 4, we find the first warning passage. The lesson of the superiority of Christ resumes in verse 5 of chapter 2, but in the first four verses, the author pauses to point out the implications of what he has said so far, what we had read in chapter 1. Here the author tips his hand and communicates that he is worried about the danger of the recipients of this letter find themselves in. We will find that he frequently encourages the readers to press on in their faith, but on five occasions throughout the letter, he focuses on the consequence of falling away, or rather of failing to press on. I think in modern jargon, we could say his encouragement would use a phrase like, don't let your foot off the gas. Keep it up. Keep moving. In these four verses, however, he highlights the danger of drifting away. This warning arises from what he had written in the first chapter, as I already said. Jews understood the punishment for violating the law which was spoken through angels. Here the author points out the far more serious consequence of ignoring the fuller revelation that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. What this consequence may be is developed further on in the letter. Right now he just says it is a serious consequence. In this section, the author writes about the danger of drifting away. The answer is to pay attention to what has been said. In order not to drift away, heed what has been said so far. It is an encouragement for believers to take positive action rather than allowing things to slide. For us, it means that when we grasp a truth in Scripture, the proper response is to act upon that knowledge, not simply store it up for knowledge's sake. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ? What do we do with that understanding? Do we believe that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ? Again, what do we do with that knowledge? Coming to Christ comes with the expectation of transformation. And declaring ourselves to believe in Jesus Christ demands certain conduct. Christian belief is not passive, and it is much more than a simple intellectual acknowledgement. It requires action. It requires that we do something with what we have learned. In verses 3 and 4, the author again stipulates that the first covenant, as impressive as it was, paled in comparison to God's later and final word. The author also speaks of the signs and wonders which were manifested and witnessed that attested to the fact that the gospel message was a direct word from God. Being a direct word from God, it is not something to ignore or walk away from. The rhetorical question, how shall then we escape, with the implied reminder of what happened to disobedient Israel? That drives home the point of the importance of taking such a salvation seriously. when it comes to taking our salvation seriously, we too are charged with not taking it for granted. It is a wonderful thing. It is a mighty gift. It required a sacrifice that is really beyond human understanding. It is not something to be compared to or talked about with the same enthusiasm as we talk about the great chicken we had last night. In verses 5 through 9, the readers are again taken to the lesson of the incarnation of Christ, that for a time he became lower than the angels by accepting the status of human being. This contributes to development of the theology that because Christ was willing to share our life and even more share our death, he is able to be the Savior that we need. That is something no angel could do. To get this message across, the author has quoted from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, that Jesus is able to represent us is based on his human nature and experience. And some of this we will look at in more detail, but here there are two things are stressed linking Jesus to humanity. First, he was made a little lower than the angels. That again points to his incarnation. The one who is the eternal Son, sharing with his Father status that is above the angels, chose to come down to our level. That's something Paul states in Philippians that many of us know. I'll read it real quick. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did so for a little while, and he is now again crowned with glory and honor in light of what he achieved during his time of temporary humiliation. He is worthy of that honor because he suffered death, which is the second thing that is stressed. He suffered the death that was slotted to us because of our sin. The author here emphasizes this as a divine act of love, and he points out that Jesus tasting death for everyone, for each one of us, was an act of grace by God. We will get a little more into that in the following verses and to deal with now and deal with how that is accomplished in more details in chapters 9 and 10 of the sermon series. Now, as we move into the final part of the chapter, we get into the implications of the incarnation of Jesus. We get into the what does that mean for us? The so what? In verses 10 through 18, we are told that our salvation was made perfect or complete through the suffering of Christ. This deals with the question we often hear. Couldn't God just forgive us of our sins if he chose to do so? The answer here is that such a salvation would be incomplete without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here's one of those places where the cultural and historic gap can cause what is written to have a different impact on us rather than original readers. The humanity of Christ, for many Christians, seems a self-evident truth. And to the modern reader, it's many modern readers in the New Testament church, it's not something up for debate. However, taking into account the strong emphasis of the divine glory of the Son of God that was covered in chapter 1, this serves as a reiteration of the divine human nature of Christ. To these people, this was something moving, something extraordinary, something totally new. It was part of the scripture that undergirds the doctrine that Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. We find that here. Verses 10 reminds us of the purpose that underlines the whole plan to bring many sons to glory. The term that is translated as founder, author, leader, pioneer, depending on which Bible version you're using, is a word that originally means both leader and originator. The term alludes to someone who not only makes salvation possible, but as the one who has gone on ahead to prepare the way. This thought echoes the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. However, his ability to go and make such a preparation requires that he first undergo suffering on our behalf. It is through that suffering that he became perfect as our Savior. Now, the term perfect in this book is not a term of moral rectitude, but speaks of the completion of God's purpose. To view it otherwise would suggest that Jesus was imperfect at some point. It is a vocational term that communicates that something that was incomplete has come to completion. In verse 11, being sanctified takes the place of being brought to glory. Being sanctified conveys being made holy. The action of sanctified is repeated along with sharing his holiness in this book. The writer is contrasting this ritual holiness through the Old Testament practices with the true sanctification and holiness of Christian salvation. See, this holiness is something that we sometimes downplay or don't fully grasp or don't fully appreciate it. We talk a lot about God saved us. We will cherish, we will celebrate, we will sing, God loved me enough to die for me and he has saved me. That is true. How many say, God made me holy? See, when we understand that through his sacrifice and through his love and professing him, Lord and Savior, we have become holy, separated, consecrated, then actions that don't go along and don't mesh well with biblical guidelines for Christian behavior are easier to recognize and more difficult to participate in. When we say, is what I'm about to do a holy action? Yes or no? It helps to say no when the answer should be no. There's also a very bold statement here in the wording that Jesus calls us brothers. Jesus using such a term is not news to anyone who has read the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, or John. In one sense, the distance between the Son of God and humans is immense. He is divine, and we are not. On the other hand, as the author comments in amazement, that Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with us. The effect of the incarnation is that distance, that immense distance, vanished to nothing when he became like man. This boldness mixed with awe is something to pause at for one second. When considering such an action, when considering that Jesus became like us in order to identify with us, in order to die for us, we can go one of two ways. We can take that Jesus is now my buddy route, and we can see his incarnation as an action where he and us become BFFs. The other approach still revels in the marvels of the intimacy we are afforded in his incarnation and sacrifice for us. There's still the awe, there's still the recognition that although he did all those things, he is still God. The other approach, like I said, reveals in those marvels. However, our recognition of such an act as enveloped in awe and amazement that he would leave his heavenly throne for damaged people such as us. The last four verses stipulate this again in five ways. One, Jesus became flesh so that through his death, he would destroy the one who had the power of death. Two, that through that destruction, he would free all who were enslaved to death. Three, in order for us to come to pass, or for this to come to pass, he had to be made like us. Four, being made like us, he became a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for us. Propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath by offering him a sacrifice. That sacrifice was Jesus himself. And five, he was tempted like we are tempted, which means he understands our afflictions, our temptations, our challenges. The last point cannot be stressed enough. He is not a distant divine being who is alienated from his creation. He identifies with us because he became like us. That action allows the divine to have an intimate relationship with those he created. This is something that only Christ can do, no one else. And when referring to Christ in the book of Colossians, Paul states this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the third verse of chapter 1, which we saw last week, we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for our sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this language of Paul and the author of Hebrews, we see that he is creator and sustainer of all creation. The act of sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high communicates divine and complete authority. When we combine these descriptions with what we read today, we have a Messiah that is founder, creator, and sustainer of all we see. He is also the perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice. He is the sacrifice itself, which makes him our Savior and liberator. He did it all. He did it all. And the most amazing thing is that this same Jesus that did all these things chose to be like us in order to relate to us in an intimate way. That he chose to pay a debt, our debt, one we could not pay ourselves in spite of all our imperfections. Now, if such knowledge does not reveal an awesome wonder, if that kind of knowledge and understanding doesn't move a person to just say, thank you, hallelujah, I don't know what will. In summation, what do we take away from chapter 2? At the very least, we are given a fuller understanding of the need for the incarnation of Christ, which takes us back to the question, couldn't God just have forgiven us? The answer is no. This had to happen. In verse 9, we learn Christ had to share our humanity in order to experience death on behalf of others. In verse 10, we learn Christ had to share in our humanity in order to bring us to glory. In verses 14 and 15, we learn Christ had to share in our humanity in order to vanquish our adversary, the devil. And in verses 17 and 18, we learn Christ had to share in our humanity in order to become fully high priest. This Jesus that shared our humanity and died for us, who is the perfect priest for us, is the one who also calls us each day to love each other, to carry on his message to those that are caught in the muck of a godless life. Because there are many people out there that don't know this and need to know this. We need only turn on the TV or look out our windows and we see how much Jesus Christ is needed in the world today. Let us contemplate this week the wonder of Christ. Contemplate, meditate, chew on it, marvel in it, and then go tell somebody about it. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your awesome love. As much as we try to say we understand, we are finite beings with finite minds. And as such, we are limited in understanding, fully understanding a divine act. But we do understand this. You loved us, you love us enough to become like us, to sacrifice yourself for us, to allow us an opportunity to spend eternity with you. Help us not be wasteful of that opportunity. Help us not take it for granted. Help us each day to walk in wonder and awe that you could love us. Such. Help us to be good stewards of that love and tell others about you. even when it is uncomfortable. Because we know that without you, people are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If someone here is one of those people that has never proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, we invite you to speak to myself, one of the elders. There are other people around you who can say, I've done it, and I can help you do it too. Because without him, I would say there is no eternal life, but there is. It's just in a very bad place. We invite you. Know Jesus. Walk with Jesus. He's the only way.